Thank you so much for being here. It's a privilege to be with you all this morning and to get into God's Word together. My name's Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here. And like Kevin said, we're going to be continuing a study that we've been working through in the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 15. So as you've now sat down, I want to also invite you to open up a Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the pews next to you. And if you're looking in there, we're going to be on page 904. We'll be starting in verse 35 in just a minute here as we finish up this chapter. Occasionally, as I'm thinking about a sermon, as I'm thinking about a text and figuring out how to preach it or communicate it, as I'm working through the week, a quote or from a book or a movie comes to my mind. And this week, as I was working through this text, I thought of this quote: "My soul is prepared. How's yours?" Anybody know what that's from? The Last Crusade. Excellent. Yeah, Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade. Okay. Last service, they were just like, Narnia. They just guessed Narnia. And I was like, we'll get to Narnia. Don't worry. but no, yeah, Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade. Okay. Great film, 1989. Harrison Ford. And what happens when this quote is said, Indy and some woman are chasing these people on boats, or they're being chased. I can't remember. It's a boat chase. Somebody's being chased and somebody's chasing, okay? And Indy has to get some information about where somebody is. And, you know, they like pull the boats next to each other, and he jumps into one boat and throws some dudes out. And then he's in the boat, and he's got this guy pinned down. We learn later this guy's name is Kazim. He's got him pinned down. He's just punching him in the face, you know, classic Indiana Jones. And as he's trying to get this information from Kazim, there's a big boat, like a ship, with a big propeller that's just slowly turning, and it's sucking this wooden boat closer and closer to it. And so as he's, you know, he's yelling, tell me what I need to know. You know, the boat is getting chopped up into like wooden planks. And Indy goes, talk or you're dead, tell me. And Kazim yells back at him. He goes, if you don't let me go, we'll both die. And Indy goes, then we'll both die. And Kazim looks at him, stone-faced. He says, my soul is prepared. How's yours? Indy, I mean, you guys, you're just, it's like you're seeing it, right? Indy goes, this is your last chance. Harrison Ford is so angry, and Kazim goes, no, Dr. Jones, it's your last chance. And you see this look of worry on Harrison Ford's face, like, how do I deal with this guy? I can't reconcile this, okay? And finally, they get him out of the boat and take him elsewhere to interrogate him, okay? The reason this quote came to mind is because I think it relates to the kinds of questions that our text seeks to answer today. How can we be the kind of people that look at death itself with that kind of confidence? How can we be the kind of people who are confronted with the inevitable reality of death and say, my soul is prepared? Now, some of you might be here this morning and you might say, look, Aaron, I'm not here worried about death. That's not what concerns me. I'm worried about my job or my lack of income or how my kids are going to turn out or this relationship that I'm having problems with or my problematic roommate or whatever. Like I have real tangible worries right now, Aaron. That's what I need help with. Okay, let me say this. First of all, death might come sooner than you think. You're like, I'm so glad I came to church this morning. What good news. But it's true. Death might come sooner than you think. You had better think about this, okay? Second of all, don't you see that if you can look death in the face and you can face it with confidence and courage, don't you think that you could apply that same confidence and courage to a million lesser things? The shadow of death, whether we want to admit it, looms over the heart of all people. We might ignore it, we might cover it up, we might focus on other things, but deep down it's there. We fear that death wins, that our efforts are meaningless, and that our lives are too broken to be redeemed. But our text today says the promise of our resurrection, secured by Christ, proves that in him nothing is wasted, not even death. And I want to show you how our text communicates this idea this morning. Okay, so as we work through it, we're going to see three things. That first, that the resurrection is the way of God. It's God's way. Second, that the resurrection is the way in to somewhere. And last, that resurrection is the way to live. Okay, let's pray together as we read the text. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace and kindness to us. I pray you would give us a new vision, reveal to us new things through your word so that we might be more like you. We might be more equipped to walk through this life and this world in the challenges and struggles and beauties and darkness that we encounter every day. Lord, would you, through your word and through the power of your spirit, help us to see new ways to be more like you, conformed to the image of your son, the man of heaven. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's read together 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35, and we'll work through it bit by bit, okay? Paul says this, before we read it, just remember he's talking about resurrection, okay? Paul's been talking about resurrection this whole chapter. He's been making the case for the resurrection. So last week we saw, like, look, if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, then we might as well go home. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're dead. Okay, so he's been arguing all along for the resurrection. What he does now is he turns into talking about, okay, so what does this mean for us? If that is true, if the resurrection is true, then what does that mean for us? And what does our resurrection look like? But someone will ask, verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So you see it right there from the beginning. The question that Paul addresses in the final part of the chapter is, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body are they raised with? Now, these questions are not being asked in good faith. That's why he responds immediately by saying, you foolish person, how dare you ask that question that way? Obviously, he's not thrilled with how this question is being asked, because it's being asked in mockery, in disdain, in contempt of the belief in the resurrection. It's being posed, in other words, from a position of disbelief. Okay? You see, there were people in Corinth who were saying that they believe, that they identified with, they claimed to be a part of the church, and yet they denied the resurrection. They were saying that they believed in the teaching of Jesus, but simultaneously saying that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And what they're saying is, on the one hand, they like Christianity. They like the idea of Christianity. They're the kind of people that say, look, if you had to pin me down, if you made me choose, then I'd describe myself as a Christian. But for whatever reason, for these people, there's aspects of the claims of the Bible that they refuse to embrace. So they're saying, like, look, we'll take the spiritual stuff, we'll take the ethic, we'll take the name of Christ, but we're not going to take the resurrection, not this full bodily transformation, not the, in other words, the scandalous parts, not the parts of what you all believe that's going to make us seem like we're crazy people to the rest of the world. We're not going to take those things. Does this sound familiar to you at all? Like, isn't it crazy to think that this isn't just a first century issue, but it's a 21st century issue? Have you ever heard this kind of thing? Look, I love Jesus. I love his teaching. I love his ethic. But I don't think people rise from the dead. Look, I think Jesus was a great man, but I don't believe he was actually God. Look, I believe in the love of God, but I could never believe in a God of judgment, certainly not in a God of hell. It seems that this postmodern mentality of relative truth isn't all that unique to us. Look, the Bible says again and again, you can't pick and choose. Okay? Jesus is your Lord or he's not. God is God or he's not. You can't take the stuff that you like and leave the rest there. Now, if you're thinking in these ways or thinking through these things, I'm not trying to mock. I'm not trying to belittle you. If you've said or thought some of those things, and maybe if you're here today and thinking them right now, like I want you to know that these are the very same things that I thought for a number of years. But you have to understand that this is a fundamentally inconsistent way to understand the message of the Bible. The Bible is not a philosophy textbook. It doesn't claim to simply give good moral advice. It claims to be the very words of God. The revelation of God given to humanity. And because that's the claim of the Bible, we can't pick and choose what we like about it. We have to embrace it fully or reject it fully. Those are the options that lay before us. Think about it this way. If God is truly who he says he is, like if he's the infinite, matchless, holy, sovereign creator of the world, then if we're being honest, we should expect that when that God teaches us, it ought to, at times, challenge us. What I mean is that if the way that you view God always aligns with your preferences, always aligns with your desires, then what you call God may just be a reflection of your own heart rather than the real living God. If you don't have a God who challenges you, who pushes you, who sometimes contradicts you, then you likely don't have a God at all. You just have an idealized version of your own preferences. Now, Paul's point here is not to rebuke these people. He gets it. It's difficult to believe in resurrection, is it not? Like it's hard for us. It was just as difficult for them as it is for us. Now, you know, now, like so much further in history, we might think that we've got the corner of the market of understanding. Like we might think that we know better than them about how life and death works, how the body works, how the world works, and what death is. But the simple fact remains that it was just as true for them as it is for us that people don't raise from the dead. And so we have a hard time with that. Resurrection is difficult to believe. It's a tough pill to swallow. That's why Paul has spent this whole chapter explaining and arguing for and helping these people understand the reality of the resurrection. And he brilliantly, from here, he looks to some agreed upon common ground to help them to see that the belief in this resurrection is not unreasonable. He says, have you ever seen a seed? Can you remember the first time you saw a seed? I assume nobody can. Maybe there's like some horticulturalists that are really excited about seed, and you go, oh, I remember the first time. Yeah. That was a day. But seeds are incredibly unimpressive, right? They're those like annoying pebbles in the middle of the apple that you're eating. Nobody likes seeds at first. You're like, I don't want this rock in my fruit, right? And Paul says, look, this natural phenomenon that we all take for granted, that's a part of our everyday existence, is that if you take that seed and you bury it in the ground, it dies and it gives way to something different, something greater. Now, we might say, look, I mean, a seed doesn't die. Right? Okay, this is an illustration. He's just trying to make a point. The point here is that it was a seed and now it's not. Right? It ceases to be whatever it once was and becomes the thing that it is. Okay, it's dead. For all intents and purposes, it's dead. It has to die in order for it to come to life. And when you really think about it, that is a crazy thing, isn't it? Seeds, man. Like, if somebody walked up to you and you'd never seen one before and they handed you an acorn and they were like, what do you think this does? I mean, you would never in a million years be like, that probably becomes that oak tree. That's my guess, right? It makes no sense. It's crazy. It's, dare I say, magical. We serve a God of fantastic imagination that in that little seed can contain everything that's needed to create that tree that you sat under yesterday when it was so beautiful and too hot. Resurrection, Paul says, is all around us. This picture is baked into the very fabric of our existence. He's saying, if there is no resurrection, then we have no life. Like if plants don't grow, guess what we are? Dead. That's it, right? We need this. He says, all the time, an acorn dies. It stops being what it once was, but it's still the same. It's still the same thing. It's just different. It's changed because it's resurrected, okay? It's been born again. And so the people go, okay, crazy. But wait a minute, Paul. When the dead are raised, what kind of bodies are they going to have? What's that going to be like? Like, Paul, I can't even imagine that. And Paul goes, yep, you can't imagine that. Like, this is crazy. The promise here is far more amazing than we often realize, precisely because we can't fathom this. Okay, stop and think about this. What Paul is saying, what the Bible, the revealed word of God is saying, is that the resurrected body will be so stunningly different from what we know now. It will be like the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Now, you won't cease being who you are, but you will become so much more. And you might look at that and go, can that even be possible? And Paul goes, I'm glad you asked. Not all flesh is the same. Can it be possible? Of course it's possible. Look, humans, animals, sun, moon, and stars, they're all given bodies. They're all given forms. They're perfectly suited to their environment. God has shown that he has the capability to perfectly equip his creations for their intended purposes. God is infinitely able to do exactly what needs to be done. He's clearly demonstrated in creation that he can do this. And so he takes these observable, agreed upon concepts, and he says, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. Uh-oh, we lost our spot. We're almost there, here we go. Boom, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Okay, let me just start quickly with that language at the end, natural versus spiritual. I would guess that you have the framework in which you're thinking, okay, natural means physical and spiritual means non-physical. Right? That's the common conception. We think natural versus spiritual means physical versus non-physical. Okay, that's not what Paul is saying here. The Bible's very clear that existence in the new creation will be very physical. It will be more physical than it is now because it won't be marred by sin. Okay, so the contrast here isn't physical versus non-spiritual or versus non-physical, excuse me. It's better to think of this as natural versus supernatural. You might translate verse 44 as it's sown a natural body, it's raised a supernatural body. If there's a natural body, there's also a supernatural body. What he's saying is we will no longer be restrained by the brokenness of sin. The point is this, the resurrection will be so gloriously different that we will be perfectly suited to a heavenly existence, and it will be beyond what we can ever currently imagine. What we have now dies. What we will have then will never die. What we have now is marred with sin and weakness and brokenness and decay. What we will have then is free from sin, never lacking anything, fully and perfectly equipped. We cannot fathom this because all we've ever known is decay. Some of you are here this morning and you're in like the vigor and foolishness of youth. So you don't know what I mean when I say all we've ever known is decay. But let me illustrate it to you. There is nothing that communicates the fragility of human existence more robustly than playing pickup soccer with a bunch of 20-year-olds, which I got to do a week ago, okay? I grew up playing soccer. Like, I know what I'm doing. I've played the sport for a long time. I've got a touch. I know how to play. But man, and I had fun. Okay, I had a blast. But at 43 years old, trying to play soccer with these 20-year-old lads was a wonderful time and simultaneously a crushing blow to my humanity. Like, even if you're in the best physical shape in your life at the moment, at some point, and without fail, you will see the downward slope. Now, that might happen in an instant, and it might happen gradually over the course of time, but you will realize very quickly that all we've ever known is decay, the inevitable trajectory of our lives is to the grave. There are evidences all around of this. The one inevitable conclusion to every life is death. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, you are going to be buried in the ground like a seed. But the promise of the resurrection is that all that decay gets undone. It gets reversed. Can we just stop for a moment? Just stop and revel for a moment in that? Just go on a quick trip with me to think about what this could possibly mean, okay? I keep saying it's unfathomable, but let me help us try to fathom it, okay? The way that this language in English is stated, it sounds immediate, right? It seems like a moment in time. We are perishable, and we will be imperishable. But in the original language, this can carry a sense of this ongoing process, okay? Let me explain it with some music terms, okay? This is a piano. Okay. Need a ninth, okay? Okay, what we're thinking when we say perishable versus imperishable, I assume you thought this. Perishable, like piano. That's quiet in musician language, okay? Perishable. Imperishable. Okay? It's not that. It's not the difference between piano and forte. It's the difference between decrescendo and crescendo. Perishable, let's make it minor. Let's see what we can do here. Perishable. Imperishable. And louder and louder and bigger and bigger and bigger on into eternity. That's what he's saying. It's a process both ways. What? Like, can you even imagine? We can't see this. We can't picture this. We don't understand this because all we've ever known is decay, but the glory of this is stunning. Are you starting to see how an understanding and a belief and a faith in the resurrection might possibly change your life now? Are you starting to see how you might have a little bit more confidence and a little bit more courage in the face of death? Okay, let's keep going. Thus it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, the last Adam, that's a reference to Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As it was, the man of dust... As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What Paul is saying here simply is that there are two men who represent humanity as our representatives before God. All people live under the banner of one of these men. You either are in Adam, you're bound to this world of decay, you are bound to the dust, or you're in Christ, and you walk in the glorious promise of the resurrection. There is no gray area, there is no in-between. Those are the choices. Now, I imagine you'll say, well, if those are the choices, if that's what's before me, dust or heaven, I want in. Like, I want in. I want the crescendo. I want this ever-increasing vitality. I want that promise. Friends, the only way in is the resurrection. Verse 50, Paul says this. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, this verse, I think, is meant to hit the reader like a ton of bricks. Paul is a master of rhetoric, and he spent all this time. If you're like me and you read that first part of the verses and you go, I want that, I'm excited, and he goes, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You go, what? He drops this bomb. Paul's like the maitre d' at a fancy restaurant, right? You read the reviews, you've lurked at the menu, you've saved up your money, you made the reservation, you put on your finest clothes, you get to the door, you're bubbling with excitement, and Paul is standing there and he goes, sir, you can't come in here dressed like that. You can't come in here dressed like that. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. No matter how much you want it, you, I, we are not suited to it. We can't go in like this. And this is where Narnia comes in. One of my favorite, I would say my favorite of the Narnia books is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Not only because it starts with, I mean, one of the reasons is that it starts with what I think is the best intro line of any book, except for the Bible, ever written. Here's what Lewis writes. He says, there was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. And you're introduced to Eustace, who's like, I can't remember, the cousin or some connection to the kids from the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And Eustace, as Lewis describes in his Oxfordian English, is a prat. He's a brat. He's a stuck-up, spoiled, arrogant boy. He's been given all he ever needs, all he ever wanted, and he thinks because of that, he's on top of the world. And he, along with Edmund and Lucy, gets pulled into this adventure in Narnia through a painting, of course, onto a boat called the Dawn Treader. And they get dropped into this amazing adventure in which they're journeying with Caspian, who is now the king of Narnia, journeying to the end of the world to see Aslan's country. And along the way, while Eustace begins this journey just angry and bitter and confused and seasick and demanding and wretched. He's a wretched little boy, okay? And along the way, they journey along, and they get in this, I think, a storm, and their mast gets broken, and they get stuck on an island. And they're trying to figure out what to do and how to repair the mast and how to keep going on their adventure. And Eustace, rather than helping, decides that he's going to walk off into the island so that he can avoid helping people and doing work. So he goes on a leisurely little stroll, and he comes across a dragon, an old dying dragon. And he watches this dragon by a pool breathe its last breath and die, and then it starts to rain. And Eustace, because it's raining, goes unknowingly into the dragon's cave to wait out the storm so he doesn't get too wet. And as he's waiting there, he takes a golden band and he slips it on his wrist because he's realized that he's laying on this pile of gold. And he's trying to think of all the ways he can keep this gold and keep it from all of the people that he is with. Lewis says he fell asleep. And it says, sleeping on a dragon hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he became a dragon himself. So as he sleeps, Eustace is transformed into a dragon. He wakes up the next morning and he's worried because he sees claws moving on either side of him and he realizes they're his own hands. Okay? And he's got this pain in his forearm because he slipped that gold band on his wrist, and now it's cutting into his dragon skin and scales. And eventually he finds his friends, and they don't know that he's Eustace, and so they're worried that this dragon's going to kill him. And eventually, over the course of time, they find out what's going on here. Eustace has been dragoned. And he starts to change in this moment. He helps them fix the mast of the ship. He provides them food from the island because he can fly. Because the first time in his life, he realizes that there's a massive problem, namely that they need to leave and they can't take a dragon with them. He can't go. So the first time in his life, he sees physically that he's unfit to be with the others when now he's started to want it more than anything, but he's stuck. And it says about a week later, deep in his misery, in the middle of the night, he wakes up, still a dragon, and he sees coming toward him Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure. And Aslan leads him up to this mountaintop garden pool, and he tells Eustace to get undressed. And Eustace says, well, I'm not wearing any clothes. And so he starts to get in this pool because it looks so refreshing and maybe it'll soothe the pain in his arm. And Aslan goes, no, no, no. If you want to bathe, you have to get undressed. So he realizes that he's kind of a snake, right? And snakes have skin, and so he scratches at his skin with his dragon claws, and he peels off a layer, and it takes a while, and then he goes to go in, but he realizes that he's just as hideous as he was in the first place. And he scratches again, and he does it two or three more times. Oh, I lost my page. I didn't mark it. And so Aslan says, here it is. You know, Eustace was so afraid of this lion, and as he's trying to get his skin off, he says, the lion said, you will have to let me undress you. He says, I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and decided to let him do it. He said, the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right to my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of the stuff peeling off. And eventually, Aslan, he's transformed into a boy, and Aslan gives him new robes, new clothes, and he's dressed, and he shows up the next morning restored to his friends, and they continue on their adventure. If you want to go in, you can't get in dressed like that. And you can't do it on your own. This is the gospel, friends. If you want to go in, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you must be dressed. You must be clothed with the righteousness of another. The message of Christianity is precisely this. You can't go in there dressed like that. But there is one that will dress you in the most resplendent clothes that you could never afford on your own by a sheer act of grace. And from here, this leads to not only the high point of this chapter of 1 Corinthians, but I would argue the high point of the entire letter. Behold, I tell you a mystery. I don't know where we are on the slides, you guys. I'm sorry. Right there. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection, we can look at any fear, any anxiety, any worry, any trouble, even death itself, and we can mock it like it's a schoolyard bully. There was a kid in preschool every Thursday used to kick me in the stomach because he thought he was Karate Kid. Don't laugh at that. That's pitiful. Man, if I could go back right now and I could look that kid in the face, I don't even remember his name, do you think I would even be a little bit scared? No. Because if you're dressed in the righteousness of Jesus, you get to look death straight in the face and say, because of Jesus, you can't touch me. That's it. I'm not afraid of you anymore. There's nothing for me to fear ever again because I have this promise from the one who is faithful and true, from the very word of God, from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, from the Alpha and the Omega, from the Living One, from the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the bright morning star, the Lamb who was slain. I am not afraid of death anymore. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is it? That's the hope. Friends, living in light of this hope is the only way that we can live in this abundant life that Jesus talks about. And so right here in light of all this, we just have to ask ourselves, how are we going to spend it? How are we going to spend this life that we've been given? What are we going to do with our gifts, with our money, with our time, with our labors for the cause of the kingdom? Paul says the only way to live rightly, the only answer to that question is to live in light of the resurrection. He says, therefore. In other words, because of everything I've been saying about the resurrection, because it's trustworthy, because it's reasonable to believe, because it's the ground of our future hope, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How do we become the kind of people who face the certainty of death with courage? We live in light of the resurrection. What I want you to see is that living like this is the only way that you can live with confidence so that you can face the suffering and the brokenness and the garbage that this world throws at us. It's only through hope in the resurrection that we have the ability to be steadfast. We become immovable, he says, because our future is secured. We can stand in the current of the river of suffering and pain and decay and brokenness, and we won't be moved. You can look death in the face and mock it like it's a schoolyard bully. Friends, because of the resurrection, our lives can abound, always abounding. Our lives can overflow. We have this new capacity to bring good and hope and joy and worth and value to the world around us. And that's because the resurrection proves that God loves us. Imagine a father saying to a child, asking a child, do you know that I love you? And the child looking up at dad and saying, yeah, I know. I know. I know you love me. Now, in almost every case, we would be able to see if the child actually knew that the father loved him. Because the love of the father is going to be manifested in the way that that child lives throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout their lives, right? If they don't know that they're loved by the father, then that child is going to go seeking all sorts of other relationships to satisfy them. They might try to find ways to fill the void of love that their hearts are feeling, and that emptiness and that longing is going to be try to be filled with just the right combination of food or drugs or sex or rock and roll or whatever. Try to fill the void. But if the child knows it, if the child really knows it, that they're so full of love from the Father, then they're free to live confidently, to live courageously, to live without need for another person, right? A child like that has a life that's going to overflow in goodness that's just poured out on other family members and friends and neighbors and the world around us, the world around them. Like, don't you see the resurrection proves God's love for us? It proves once and for all that death is not the end, that suffering won't have the final word, and that the work of this life echoes into eternity. The resurrection is the only thing that could loosen our grip on this world. It's the only thing that can put the world in its proper context, that we can prioritize the world rightly. Friends, we don't think about this enough, do we? Like, we have to dwell on this. We have to soak in this. We have to live in this. We cannot be Easter once a year people. We must be Easter people every day. We must be people that walk in this hope and this life. Resurrection takes all of our work, all of our efforts, all of our strivings, and it puts them in the context of eternity. And Paul says, in that, in your labor in the Lord, it is not in vain. It equips us to be the people of confidence and courage so that we can look death in the face and say, my soul is prepared, and allows us to live lives of overflowing abundance, of proclaiming the good news and spreading the good news of the new salvation we have in Jesus, the new clothes we have in Jesus to the world around us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm thankful for your kindness to us. I'm grateful for the chance to journey through this text together and to see the great hope that is here, the great promise that is built into the Christian faith, Lord. We're thankful for this privilege. Thank you for your word that reveals to us your heart. Would you help us to know you in deeper and richer ways? Would you help us to walk in the fullness of the resurrection as your people? And Lord, I want to ask for those people who are wrestling with this idea, who are struggling with this idea, who don't know if they believe this idea, Lord, would you give them eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand? Would you change hearts by the power of your Spirit, Lord? I can't preach well enough to make that happen, so I trust that your Spirit spans the gap and meets the needs of the people who you are calling to yourself. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.